So starting in Revelation 20, 11, 20, 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I'd ask that at this moment we just stop for a moment. Let's pray to ask the Lord by the Holy Spirit to direct our steps and to keep us in his way and from error. Let us pray. O sovereign, majestic God, we are impressed. We are thankful that we can worship you this morning, that we have the privilege to know you and to love you. Lord, we are wholly dependent on you. What do we have that we have not been given? Lord, this church, these elders, these deacons, the pastor, the families here, these are all because you have given these as beautiful gifts, gifts to this area. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us in this moment, Lord, that we would recognize that we need to be dependent on your word, that we sit beneath it and that we need to learn from it. Open our eyes, open our ears, change our hearts by your word. Keep me from error, Lord. Guide us through the true speaker of the word, which is the Holy Spirit, the true preacher of this word, which is the Holy Spirit. And may we be dependent on you through this word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A scary story was told to me when I was a little boy. It's like a campfire story. It's one of those campfire stories when you're around the campfire and someone starts talking to you about drop bears, which I know is not true. There is no such thing as drop bears, so don't try that. But it's a scary story, right? And I was told as a child, I was told, be careful for my words and my actions, because at the end of time, they'll be part of your movie. You'll be sitting right next to the Lord, and he'll be looking at every thought you've said or every word you said or every action you did, and that's all part of your movie. And I was told that as a kid. It seems biblical, and people would use different scriptures to make that point, and yet when I was told that, the motivation for change, for behavior change, was guilt, was shame, was fear. That was what was being aimed at. At root is the question of justification. What is justification? The belief that what Christ has done has made me as just as if I had never sinned. That's justification. Just as if I had never sinned. So when God looks at me, if I am justified in the works of Christ, he sees me as if I am completely perfect, that I'm without sin, and that's the way he looks at me. Now, if he looks at me in that way, how does that affect the way we view ourselves at the end of time? Well, as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, that question was a question they were asking back then, and it's a question we need to ask today. And you know what? We struggle to ask ourselves, okay, I'm excited about what Jesus did for me back when. But if we have this view, we're actually not so sure we want to go to heaven because we're afraid of what's waiting for us there if we hold such a view. So the question I'm asking is, if I am a believer, am I still under judgment? Am I still under judgment? Well, this question was raised particularly when my church was going through a series on 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. By the by, I know you guys are going through 1 Thessalonians, so when I say this, you guys are right there with me. And there was this verse that was really helpful. It says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." So in that verse, we should understand that we are not destined for wrath, that we are not destined for judgment. And there's a group in the church that was like, yes, when I get to heaven, sin doesn't cling to me. But then there's a group in the church that says, but yes, there has to be an element that sin still clings to me when I get to heaven. And so we actually, the next Sunday, we went to this very sermon to deal with this question. Am I still under judgment? Again, certain texts seem to say yes, though this passage in 1 Thessalonians says no. I'm not covering every single scripture possible on this. And by the by, you guys don't want me to. You want to eat lunch today. So I'm sure that I'm a very engaging and just awesome speaker. And I'm sure you could sit here, like, you know, all day long if you needed to. I don't doubt you, but I want to be kind and get you guys lunch. So please let this be the beginning of the conversation. Let it begin a dialogue. But am I going to be confident to say I'm going to answer every single question that's floating in your mind right now? Probably not. I'd like to begin the conversation. So let us keep in our Bibles at Revelation 20, 11 to 15. And then after that, we'll hop back to Matthew. By the way, in your bulletin, do you guys call this a bulletin? In this very piece of paper that, whatever you may call it, all of the scriptures are here. So if you want to follow me, they're right there. So Revelation 20, again, context is crucial. The way we look at these passages, the context of these passages, and the words in these passages are very important to understand. The language here in Revelation is a language of judgment. It's actually language of judgment against the disorderly creation. We see in verse 10 that it says Satan and the false prophet are going to be thrown into the lake of fire where they'll be tormented day and night. Verse 11, the old heavens and earth, that is fallen creation, they're treated as if they are enemies of God, and they run away when the great white throne comes because it's disordered. It's an enemy to God. The world that has hurricanes and cancer is actually against God, and it runs away when the great white throne comes. We see in 12 to 15, the focus is on those who are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, particularly in verse 10, those who are thrown into the lake of fire. Verses 14 and 15, death and Hades will be cast in the lake of fire. And those not found in the Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. If you really look at what's happening in this passage, it's predominantly about judgment for those who are against God. Is what's happening here before the great white throne. That's the predominant picture here. Now let's go a little bit deeper. In verses 12, 13, and 15, there is an examination of people by the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, verse 13, and death and Hades were delivered up by the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire, and anyone not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, those who are known by their works, there's this Lamb's Book of Life, and then there's this book that looks at all your works. I call it the Book of Works or the Book of Deeds because it's a book that holds all that history there, right? And in those books, they're opened up, and anybody who has been revealed by their works and not in the Lamb's Book of Life, the evidence there will condemn them to the lake of fire. And we have to actually admit that we do believe in hell to say that. Hell is real. And for all of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, actually for all of creation, this is their destination apart from something spectacular that God has done. And so we have to admit that we all by our works deserve that fate. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, these books represent God's unfailing memory, a mental record. And in this context, it's the mental record of evil. It's the mental record of evil. And so what we have to say is predominantly we're talking about non-believers being judged and thrown into the lake of fire. So what do we say about Christians? Because it says here, all will be, all the sea and Hades will give up their dead, and they will all be judged. Now, this moment is the climax, is the ultimate moment in history that Jesus has begun at his death at the cross and in his resurrection. We're waiting for this moment at the great white throne. Now, to really understand what's happening in regards to Christians, please turn your Bibles in Revelation to chapter 11, verse 18. That's Revelation 11, verse 18. Now, there's something there that helps us to understand the language of Revelation, because we see that there are those who are judged according to whether or not what they have done by the book of deeds or the book of works. And what the author says is this in Revelation 11:18: the nations raged, but the wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants. And who are the servants? The prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. And then destroying the destroyers. The destroyers are the demonic influence of the earth. What is it saying? The dead are judged. There's a group that are judged. And then it separates a separate group out there. Do you see that? And rewarding of your servants. Do you see that it's not talking about them as one group, but as two separate groups? There is a group that's being judged, and then there's a group who are called the servants of God, and they're being rewarded. So to really understand what's happening at this great white throne is that those who are focused on at the great white throne in the Revelation 20 are those who are non-believers. Because in Revelation's vocabulary, it's Christians who are rewarded, not entirely judged. Do you see the difference there? So Hebrews 10 is helpful. If you want to write down in your notes, Hebrews 10, 16 to 22 is a larger context. But particularly looking at, again, I'm saying the larger context in Hebrews 10 is 16 to 22. But particularly looking at verses 17 to 18, the author to the Hebrews says this: I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, I know that Hebrews is just quoting the Old Testament, but he says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now, when we consider this great white throne, we want to fall back a little bit. We want to shrink back because we're a bit afraid. What is God going to say about me? But if we recognize that the book of works is about remembering your deeds, but we see here that God does not remember your evil deeds. I will remember your sins no more. Why? Why will he remember our sins no more? Why? How could he do that? I know the evil I have done. I know what's in my heart. I know what I think. I know the things I say to my wife and to my kids. How could he not remember that? Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering of sin. Jesus Christ dealt with this at the cross. If you really believe in the cross and the power of the cross, and I hope you do, that it is so powerful, it is so majestic and beautiful that it can take the lump sum of our evil works, words and deeds and actions, and deal with them at that point of time, to where he no longer remembers our sins. So when we stand at the great white throne, and we maybe imagine you're standing in the line, and a couple of people in front of you are non-believers, and you hear all of their evil deeds explained and talked about, you're shaking a little bit. What's God going to say about me? I know me. You know, my wife says she might know me, and she gets me right a lot of times, but I even know even more about me, right? But if we really believe in the power of the cross and how he has wiped our record clean, what's left over about our works? If our evil deeds have no longer been remembered, and that book of deeds is a mental record of God, what is left over of our works? Is that just blank pages when it comes to the name of John Terrell? Because all I am is a lump sum of evil works. Is that what happens? No, those pages are filled. Maybe not me. Maybe it's just a couple of bullet points. But it has our good deeds, our good works. That would be only left over in the book of deeds or the book of works if we believe that he no longer remembers our sins, that there is no longer a record of these things. Another verse, Psalm 103, 11 to 13. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So who has dealt with my evil deeds? I can't fix it. The more I try to stop sinning, well, I just start sinning in other areas, right? But Jesus has removed these transgressions by placing those transgressions on him. He has taken my manila folder of evil works, my criminal record as I stand in God's courtroom. He took that away from me, gave it to himself, nailed it to the cross, died to it, and buried it in the grave. So if you're worried about your evil deeds, you're really just trying to dig up that grave and be a grave robber if you keep going back to your evil deeds and obsessing and guilt towards those things. Leave it in the grave. Who wants to open up an empty a tomb full of evil deeds? It's grave robbing. It's morbid, right? Why go back there? If you really believe he has removed the sins, he's removed them. He no longer remembers them. He has wiped them clean. He was judged for them at the cross. One more verse just to make my point. I'm sure you guys get it, but you know, there's nothing wrong with another verse. Romans 4, 7 to 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, that language there is the language of accounting. Forgiving something, no longer counting sin. Imagine an accountant's book. Now, not all of us are mathematically inclined, but I'm sure you can understand if you have a credit card and you see that you have overspent your earnings, you are in debt. And in America, there are people who are $60,000 to $100,000 worth of credit card debt. It's crazy. Americans are crazy, but I can admit to that, right? What is being said here is Jesus wipes that debt, forgives that debt, wipes it clean. There is no longer an accounting of that sin, of that debt. Why? Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven. He forgave the debt. How? Because your sins were covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. So when you look in the record books of who you are before God, your sins are not next to your name because Jesus dealt with them at the cross. So the question really is that I have to ask you, if there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, do you really believe in the power of the cross? Do you really believe in the powerful, wonder-working blood of Jesus Christ? If he has justified you. Maybe you're not a believer. And maybe you haven't yet believed. Well, this God is this big. This God is this wonderful. He can deal with your sins and your transgressions. He can wipe them clean by his work. He doesn't need good boys and good children because we can't solve our problems. We need Jesus. If you're a Christian, then my encouragement is, go back to what you already know. You have Jesus. He has wiped you clean. You might say to me, John, what about Matthew 12, 34 to 37? It seems to be talking about my careless words, my evil heart. It doesn't it? I have to keep an account of my evil words. Isn't that what it says? I mean, after all, I struggle with my heart. I struggle with my words. That's what this is talking about, right? Again, context is key. So open your Bibles back to Matthew 12, 34 to 37. Now, when we're looking at this passage in the broader context, who are the words being spoken about? Who is being talked to? Who's in the room at this time? We come into the room, we come into a moment, and Jesus is talking to a certain group of people. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees have looked at what Jesus has done, the powerful, wonder-working works of Jesus. He's healed people. He has cast out demons in people. He's done these beautiful things. And what have the Pharisees said? The Pharisees have said this: the way you did that, the power by which you have done that, is not by the power of the Spirit, it's by the power of demons. So if you're not quite clear what's happening there, they're ascribing the wonder-working power of God, the working of Jesus that is by the Holy Spirit, to demons. It is a rich insult to look at the loving, beautiful works of the Holy Spirit and to say that's merely demonic. That's an enemy to God. By which Jesus says all sins will be forgiven except the unpardonable sin, which is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The unpardonable sin is ascribing the work of Jesus to the demons. That's what the unpardonable sin. So why am I saying this? That's the context of this idea of being judged by your words. Jesus says in verse 36 that those people will be held responsible on the day of judgment for their words and their action. But I say to you that for every idle word, and that's really crucial that you know what that idle word means. For every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. This word for idle is careless, lazy, or indifferent words. You might say, well, I do this almost every day in the way I talk with my mates at uni, or I talk to my brother or sister. That's not what's happening in the text. This is talking about irreverent words, words that are spoken against God, that you think are offhanded, like when people take the Lord's name in vain. That is an idle word. That is not a word that, you know, I was trying to pay you out and I was trying to be funny, but I kind of hurt your feelings. You might say, well, that's an idle word. That's not what's in context here. It's talking about the work of God, which, by the by, you know, I know that Aussies love to pay each other out. So if you have a problem, you know, of hurting people's feelings, we'll look for that in another scripture, right? By the way, you can pay me out. I'm not saying, you know, I'm being sensitive there. But the point is, you're responsible for how you speak of God. That's the context. You are responsible for what you think is offhanded remarks about the work of God. Those are the idle words. So as believers in view here, our believers in view, we'll look at what Jesus says in verse 34. Brood of vipers. Who's he talking to? Has he ever called a believer a brood of vipers? A group of believers, a brood of vipers. Well, hopefully you know that's not the case, right? He says, out of the evil, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Those who have a converted, changed of heart, where the Lord has taken that heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, sprinkled clean water, and caused them to walk in his way, have a good heart. Those who don't have that have a bad heart. So when they say these idle words, these evil words about God, it's just because of your heart. I recognize the problem of your words is your heart. Now, what you think is happening in this text is that relative time that, well, there's times I have an evil heart when I tell my brother and sister certain words like get out of my room or shut up. Well, I'm having a bad heart there. But then when I go to church and I reflect on Jesus, I'm having a good heart. And it's this kind of gray way of looking at our heart. That's not what the text is saying. It's talking about two different people with two different kinds of hearts. It's not talking about your relative struggle with your speech each day. It's talking about those who are non-believers, they talk this way, full stop. Those who are believers have good hearts, they talk this way. So you who are Christians in this room have good hearts, and you will say good things. Do you struggle with sin? Yes, but that's not what the text is talking about. It's saying these people who are Pharisees, they're evil in their hearts, and therefore they say these evil things. I expect you to say these type of things because you don't believe in me. Context is important. So again, if you're looking for a verse that talks about how you need to adjust your speech, I would say this is not the text. If you as a believer are feeling convicted about your speech, I would not go to this text to convict yourselves about speech, because it's talking to non-believers, those who look down upon the works of Christ. People speak based on who they are, and they will be judged by the evidence of who they are, the words of their heart, and therefore those who have a good heart will reflect the goodness, and they will be shown for that. Verse 37, when he says, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." That word justified there doesn't mean judged in a negative light. It means vindicated. Vindicated means you will prove what you already are based on the evidence. But again, what is the evidence that you possess? If Jesus has taken away your evil works, what evidence is left over to describe who you are? What's left to talk about you? It's your good deeds, right? Because out of the good treasure of your heart, you will say good things. Romans 4:3 says this, "For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." There is not a scale of that the Lord has. I'm weighing your words, and maybe today I think you're more or less a believer or not a believer. He doesn't have weights and scales. He's not trying to settle accounts. It's not about our works, but it's all about this sufficient statement of faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read another piece of Scripture just to help move that argument along. We love Ephesians 2, but oftentimes we don't go further in verse 9 and 10. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If I say you're saved by grace through faith, you'll say, "John, I love it, I'm there, yes." But if I say your sanctification is not in your hands, and the good works you do is not based on you, but in God, you'll say, "What? I'm supposed to produce good works for the Lord." So you have this imagination that you have this new heart. God saved you. He puts you. And we kind of look at the Holy Spirit like a battery. It's like this energy he puts in us so we can do good works. But that's not what the passage says. We have been created for good works, which God has prepared beforehand. So who is being talked about as the doer of good works ultimately? It's God. Our sanctification is more about him than it is about us. We will do this because we have the Holy Spirit, and we will meet every good work along the way because we have the Holy Spirit walking with us. He's not just an energy. He is the one alongside us walking in our sanctification. So we hit every milestone of those good works that we are meant to hit. And so by the time we reach the end of time and those books are opened up, he said, "Yes, you, yes, you, yes, you have done all of these things for me." So even your sanctification is all in the hands of God. But you and I often think, what have you done for Jesus today? It's almost like a performance review at work. Now let's look back at your past year. Have you hit your milestones? Have you met the standards of your job? You're falling behind. You know, we're going to have to put this on your permanent record, a mark against your record. I don't know if you're going to get your bonus this year. That's not godliness. That's not what the Bible says. It's the Holy Spirit walking with us, holding our hands like a toddler. And I'm not saying we're not meant to put a forth 100% effort, but the difference between a two-year-old with their beautifully stubby fingers walking with daddy as daddy walks with him and tells him everything is a difference, if not of effort, but of magnitude and of power. You are meant to put forth 100% of effort, but that effort is minimal compared to what God has prepared beforehand for our good works. So when you think about these things, think in terms of what God has done rather than yourself. You could say, okay, well, John, okay, you have given me two passages about non-believers, but aha, 1 Corinthians 3. This is the one, right? This is the one. We need to see that, well, this seems like judgment here, right? Okay, you've talked about two non-believing passages, but here's a believing passage. This is going to get you. This is going to trip you, right? So let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, and let's see what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 to 15. If justification is not on the table, then what is being examined here in this passage? Now, remember, there's a difference between judged as condemned and rewarded in passages. We saw that in Revelation. There are those who are judged and condemned, and then there are those who are rewarded. We've talked about that. Now, if you look in 1 Corinthians 3, and you're looking at 6 to 15, in verse 8, what does Paul say? Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his reward according to his own labor. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. You are a field. You are his building, but you are also a worker. Now, there is a relationship that people have of condemned and the judge. But that's not the relationship that's being discussed here in 1 Corinthians. It's a totally different relationship. You see a relationship of employer-employee. You see a relationship of being the field or a building, a temple, and being built up in it. Verse 16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? What am I saying? I'm saying this. The two previous passages, we were talking about a relationship of a judge to condemned criminals. This passage in 1 Corinthians has a totally different language of relationships. It's not talking between judge and criminal. It's talking about those who are working with God to do a certain thing, cooperating with God. They're in a totally different relationship than the two previous passages we dealt with. And we're talking about the productive work of building up rather than destroying. Farming or a field is a productive work of growing something up, of building. Building is building something up. So we're talking about two different things when we're talking about those two previous passages. The context is building up the body of Christ. Look at verses 6 to 9. We talk about, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, so then neither who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but it's God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's fields, you are God's building, according to the grace of God was given me. As a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, and another builds on it. What's being said here? Paul and Apollos labor for the church. They're building on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. They're building up in Christ. What we see that and we say, yes, amen, I know that. But let's slow that down just for just a couple of seconds. What actually is being said? I just said your foundation is Jesus Christ. You said, yes, I get that. I was saved at the cross. I've been given that. But that's not the only thing. I'm being built up by Christ. So I don't just need the cross to save me. This is the thing I need for my daily life to build me. Not only do I need it to build me, but it's what Paul and Apollos are using to build up other people. The cross. The idea of Christ. I am using building materials, which is all about Christ's works. And basically, isn't that what we talked about in Revelation? Me trying to convince you over and over again about what Christ has done. About what God has done. That builds us up. So do we need the cross to Do we need to talk about the cross in our salvation? Yes. But that's not a doorway into the house that once you walk through the doorway, you close that door, you're done with it, right? But it's more or less meeting the host at the door and him walking through the house and having time with you and encouraging you along the way. That's what Paul is saying. He and Apollos are building people up in Christ. Christ is the one that makes us right. Christ is our redemption. Christ is our sanctification. And that's what they minister. We are meant to cooperate with the Spirit, with our gifts, to build people up. But the blueprint is Christ. Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, what we see in this text is we see the language of precious, of perishable and imperishable. Now, verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than the which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver and precious stones or wood, hay and straw, each one's work will become clear for the day of judgment. That is, will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. We're talking about imperishable building materials, imperishable ones. Now, the difference is between what man builds with or building up with Christ. It's either you can build somebody up with the stuff of man or you can build them up with Christ. Those are two options. You can invest in people and be a Christian and tell Christians about other things. You can do it either by the good stuff, is what I would say, or evil stuff. You could either build somebody up by encouraging them in Christ, by showing the sufficient works of Christ, or you can build people up in your pride, in your plans, in your glory, in your false doctrine, even in your good intentions. That's the bad stuff. I'll give you an example. I was talking to a friend of mine. He was talking about the Anglicans. And some Anglicans have this good intention of where they're trying to get non-believers to come to the same knowledge of the Lord. So a non-believer will come and say, I'd like you to baptize my baby. And they say, yes, I will baptize your child if you go through this course on baptism. And that course they've engineered to the non-believer so that the non-believer by the end of the course will be a believer. And therefore, you could have a good baptism. Now, would we say there's a good intention there? Yes. Would we agree with the direction by which they've done that? Probably not. But do they have a tremendous evangelistic heart? Absolutely. Are they building with the good stuff? I would say no. Because God's ways are still something you can't compromise. So could you build with gold and silver? Those are pictures and precious stones. That's imperishable. You can build people up in the things of God or with wood, hay, and straw. Things that are perishable. Things that could be done away with. What's being examined is one's work of building people up in Christ. The day will disclose the true and false efforts of one's ministry. That's what's on the table. The fire is a metaphor of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that in Acts where we talk about the day of Pentecost. And we see the flaming fire above people's heads, right? Fire is a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's a metaphor for the Holy Spirit who reveals by light what is true and false. So what's happening is people are being rewarded. Now, we might struggle, it says in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. Do you see the language? It's not about judgment ultimately, it's about reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so through fire. True reward is commendation. So for those who are not saved, there is condemnation. But for those who are in Jesus Christ, you will be rewarded. That's called commendation, commended. That's what's happening here. False will find that their work done in self or false doctrine is burnt up. It's not a loss of salvation, but to see the efforts of their teaching ministry amount to very little or nothing. A good example of this, as I close, is this. In America, and I know not everything is America, but this, I think in American terms, mostly in Texas terms, but that's okay. And in America, when somebody's graduating from high school or university, You show up and you've got a robe and you've got that cardboard little thing and a tassel hanging off to the side. That's what we do in America. I think that's what we do here, right? And everybody sits down and they're excited. I'm getting my diploma. I'm finally graduating. But there's a couple of people, they have these ribbons on their robes. And they are not only, when they get their diploma, they're given honors. And the honors degrees or degree of honors or distinction is cum laude is the entry level, then magnum cum laude, then summa cum laude. I don't know why they have to do it in Latin. I think we're English speakers, so why? But again, we're Americans, so we have to do it, you know, our way. So you have these different distinctions, and then if you're tops, if you're the number one or number two in your department, you get valedictorian or salutatorian. Now, what's on the table is not whether or not you're getting a diploma, but how richly awarded you are. That's what's happening. It's a joyful day, and basically, you get your diploma, but there are some people that are getting richer and richer reward. And we're happy for them, right? And that's what's being viewed. This is reward time. The Spirit will disclose what you get rewarded for. But the idea is not meant to be a negative judgment, but a positive thing, so that you may be illumined for what you can get awarded for. That's what's on the table. So then, rather than thinking in terms of a movie with your words, actions, and thoughts, the evil ones, being played out, first of all, do we even believe that, you know, they had an idea of what movies were back then? No, because they did good, you know, they know how to use their time. They didn't have Netflix, right? So that was never on the table, was a movie. But we know that idea is probably not right. The idea is you'll be rewarded. You'll be rewarded. And the fact of the matter is you might be saying to yourself, well, what can I be awarded for? I look at my life, I'm either a mother and all I'm doing is raising kids, or I'm single and I really haven't accomplished the things I wanted in my life, or I have this type of job and nobody notices me, nobody sees me. What can I be awarded for? When people are around me, they're not begging me to tell them of Jesus and say, oh, you were the one person in my world that could tell me about Jesus, and thank you for that, right? We don't see mass conversions around ourselves, and we say, John, what will I even be awarded for? What is there to do? Just a brief way of encouragement. Yes, it's another piece of scripture, so if you'll just bear with me just a couple of more minutes. This is what happens with the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man, Matthew 25, 31 to 36, I would commend you to write this down. Put it up on your mirror, because these words are actually helpful for you. Actually, everything I'm saying is helpful, but these two, right? So Matthew 25, 31 to 36. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then you'll sit on his glorious throne. We've heard this. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. First of all, just right away, has he opened up any books? Has he started in on you about, you know, you came in late? Why, what's with your attitude? Does he start in on us? No. Come, enter in the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. After he enters them into heaven, he starts talking about their good works. Now, what the sheep say is, amen, thank you for remembering. I tried really hard, and you knew it, and I knew it, and thank you that you finally put words to that. Is that what the sheep say? They say, you know what? I'm glad you remembered. I was keeping score. You got it. Right. You didn't miss any of my good works. Now, what the sheep say is, when did I, Lord? When did I do that? And he says, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. The reality is, in accounting terms, God's really good at accounting. He knows how to handle your debts. He knows how to make you rich. He knows how to work in you good works. And he knows how to account them for that day. But the reality of the sheep is they're really bad at counting their works. They look at themselves
And they actually are even worse. They call themselves names rather than a child of God. They say, I'm fat, I'm lazy, I'm dumb, I'm stupid, right? We don't count our good works, we count our flaws. We count the things we're not, and actually they're a denigration of what God says we are as His beautiful children, as His sons and daughters. These are things that He doesn't even say about us, right? I know I'm going off on that. Forgive me. But the point is this. You don't know you that well. God knows you better, and He has given you the riches of the glories of His grace. And though the sheep have no idea how beautiful and blessed they are in God and how much He appreciates them, and on a side note, if you knew how helpful you were to the kingdom, you'd get proud. There's probably good things, and you're not really getting it, right? But the fact of the matter is, it's God who says, enter in, and by the way, I'm saying you enter in because of all these good works. As you're walking into heaven, I'm saying that's because as you go along, you did this, you did this, and you did this. Thank you. And the sheep are going, looking back behind them saying, you're joking, right? The reality is, that's who you are. So what can I say to you except trust in Christ? When you get to the great white throne, He's not folding His arms saying, man, you are a tough one. You are a stubborn and obstinate child. No, it is a smiling, favorable face of a judge who wants to reward you. He wants, it's awards day. It's not participation trophy day, but legitimately awards that He has worked in you. The good deeds He's worked in you. Yes, you're vindicated, but really, at the end of time, you're awarded. He loves you, and He wants to commend you based on His work in you. So if you want to say on that day, I'm vindicated, say, I'm vindicated in Christ's works by which He works good works in me. That's really what you should say about that day. I am vindicated in Christ's works by which He works good works in me. And then we would be right where Scripture is. And I encourage you and encourage my own heart, let's pray that the Lord would apply these ideas to our own hearts. Let's pray. O sovereign, majestic Lord, You are so wonderful. You are so glorious to us who are sinners. Lord, what do we have that we have not received from You? Lord, we're humbled. We are deeply humbled by what You have given us in Jesus. And Lord, yet we start counting wrongly, and we struggle to count the things You've given us. Help us to build one another up in Christ, to remind each other as quickly as we are to forget that you do not reckon our sins to us anymore. You do not count it to us anymore. Lord, thank You that we can recognize that. Thank You that we can rest in that. Help us to rest in that today. Help us to not be calling ourselves name or let others call us names, but help us to rest in the works of Jesus Christ. To be bold and confident in the works of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.